Church, I want to invite you this morning to take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to finish up our study of Hebrews over the next couple weeks. And in this part, the section that we're in chapter 13 is a vital section for us. And as we examine God's Word and hear Him speak, we have to be reminded again, this is an exhortation that Paul is preaching to us, that Paul is preaching to the early church, and he's speaking to us. And I think it's really insightful for us because it helps us to get a glimpse of what the church should be, what type of people we should be as the family of faith. Have you ever thought about what church, what South River Baptist Church will look like in 20 years? Things are changing all around us here in Statesville, and things are always changing. But what will the church look like in 20 years? What will its membership look like? What will the ministries look like? What will the worship services look like? I mean, we have a 20-year vision, and we're 5 years into that, and praise the Lord for all that He's accomplished in us and through us, but I think it's an important question because, you know, the church in some ways is losing her identity, trying to be more like the world, desiring to be like the world, and we lose our identity as the distinct people of God when we do that, and too frequently, churches are looking at other churches and saying, well, that works over there, it must work over here for us, and instead of doing, listen, this is what the Word of God says we should do, and let's build our lives and build our church on the founding eternal principles of this Word, and as it describes what the church should be like. And so it's important as we open this section, I think Paul's going to give us some shoe leather to our faith to show us what we should be like as the people of God. And we're learning about an enduring faith, but what he's going to emphasize here is that it's a faith that loves and loves in a particular way. And now again, chapter 13 is the closing exhortation. Some actually think that this was a separate chapter. This chapter was a separate little foreword maybe to the epistle as it was written. Maybe it was read before, but even if it was read at the end as part of the sermon that Paul presented, it's interesting the themes that he highlights here because he emphasizes two things which are the pillars for the church. Now, these are the two essential things that we must build the church on. And it's the pillars of truth and love. It's truth and love. Paul has walked through, explained in a sermon how Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament. And then he's going to weave these two ideas together. And I'm going to show you that over the next couple weeks. But these two pillars, and it's fascinating, you'll find these all throughout his letters to the early church and the churches all throughout Galatia and Corinth and Colossae. But these two pillars are fundamental for a church if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be. And that is truth and love. Now think about this. Truth defines our boundaries. We believe truth. And at the center of those boundaries is a God who is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. What we orient ourselves on, again, running this race of faith, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's better than everything else that you and I could possibly believe in the Old Testament. But He is the sum of those things, and He is truth. And so He defines for us what we should believe. What's on the outside of those boundaries? If truth is on the inside, on the outside is lies. And so we know that out there in the world, the lies of the devil, the philosophies of the world that are not consistent with truth, we don't embrace those. We reject those. And so it's vital that we have truth. Our fundamental faith is based on these essential truths. And then not only that, that's our belief, but how do we behave within those boundaries as truth defines them? Well, our behavior is love, which is fascinating when you stop and think. Not only is our God a God of truth, but He's also a God who is love. And so if you and I claim to believe the faith, to believe the truth, it only makes sense that we're going to be like the God who is truth, and we're going to be people who walk in love. That's what Paul would say over in the book of Ephesians. As children, we would walk in love just as Christ has loved us. And so these two pillars, a lot of churches trying to figure out how are we going to build the church. If you'll focus on true, authentic faith, and you'll focus on practicing that faith by loving one another and loving certain things, as we'll see in the text here, then we will be the authentic people of God. And I believe what Paul was writing to the church, he emphasizes this, I think even over in the book of Romans chapter 13, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let love be authentic. Let it be genuine. Let it be true. And so if we're going to be the church that we should be, we want to make sure that we know the truth. We've drawn our boundaries. Well, we didn't draw them. God drew them. But we stand within there, and that within those boundaries, we are behaving as we ought as the people of God. And that's emphasized here in the text. And I'm going to show you as we walk down through chapter 13. So if you found that in your copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to stand. I'm just going to read 6 verses this morning as we walk through this section. And what's fascinating is just stop for a moment as we walk down through here and just think about, if I really am authentic in my faith, I really am a child of God this morning, am I loving the things that God says I should love? Now watch as we walk down through here, and you can even begin to think through, okay, I see what he's saying. These are things I ought to love. Now notice what he says. Let brotherly love continue. All right? Not let it start, but let it continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, I pray we'd be the authentic people of God today, Lord. And Lord, as we look into the mirror of your word, there's something that we need to confess and repent of today, Lord, a misoriented love, Lord, not building our lives on the truth. And Lord, may we discover your grace and mercy. May we confess those things so our lives can be changed, our minds renewed. And Lord, we can validate not only our faith, but Lord, we can show it and demonstrate it to a world around us. And Lord, I pray your spirit would speak to us today, that if we're not in the family of faith and we realize that, Lord, we might today place our faith and trust in Christ and begin that walk as a new walk. And it's a new walk of love. We love you. We praise you. And we ask all these things, Father, in your precious Son's name, Jesus, and for his sake. Amen. And amen. You may be seated this morning. Paul is writing, and as we walk through these 6 verses, I want to highlight for you, on 3 occasions, he'll mention that one of the Greek words for love, which is phileo, and I think he infers that we should love other things, even though he may not explicitly say love this type of behavior or this type of person or this type of thing. Our conduct should be demonstrating love as those who are the people of faith. We've heard the word of God. God has spoken to us, and now we flesh that out. All 12 chapters that we've studied all year as we walk through the book of Hebrews have reminded us Jesus is God's word to us, and he is superior to everything that you find over there in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all those things. They all point to him, and we have heard God speak. And now, if we've heard him speak, because we don't want to be dull to the word, we don't want to disobey the word, we don't want to despise God's word, we don't want to defy God's word, we want to practice God's word, if we really have, how do we put some shoe leather on it? Because when you read over there in those 12 chapters, rarely will you find a command or instruction of how we should live in relationship with other people around us. Most of the commands and instructions have to relate of what we should do in our orientation towards God, how we should live that way. Rarely is there this horizontal plane, all the ones that are made in God's image, how I should relate to them, other than maybe encouraging others to believe and do good works. But that's always with an orientation to God himself. And so if we've heard God speak, the command is oftentimes, listen, hear him speak, heed it, hold on to it, go forward in faith. But what about putting some shoe leather, fleshing out our faith? It's here that we find these imperatives, the imperatives of how we should practice our faith if we say we genuinely believe in Christ. If that's your profession, my confession today, Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior, I'm trusting in him. How then should we live? Now, what's fascinating, as I said, you walk down through these first six verses, and I think Paul orients us on some things that we should do. And the command, quite simply, it's an imperative. It's not optional. If you're a brother or sister in Christ this morning, you and I are to love. And we are to love certain things. Of course, we're going to love God. Amen. Why? Because we believe in Him. We've placed our faith in Him. That is the supreme commandment, right? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second commandment is just like it. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love those made in God's image as ourselves. And so that shows you that the whole commandment, all the law, hangs on love. Love is central to everything you find in the instruction that God gives us, which isn't, you know, surprising to us. Paul would tell Timothy that the fruit of our instruction, the goal of our instruction is love, to love in a particular way. And to love particular things. And so as we walk down through there, well, we're not surprised by this. In fact, we're not surprised by it because we realize that Jesus has given us both the principle and the precept, you might say. In John chapter 13, he told the disciples there in the upper room, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But that also you love one another, and by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you what? If you have love for one another." So we who have defined our boundaries, drawn our boundaries within what God has defined as truth, the way we behave within those boundaries is love, and that should be a testimony to the world around us, Jesus says. The world will see and know you're really authentic. You really are people of the faith. Why? Because, you know what? I love the brother or sister in Christ. I confess, I profess to believe in the God whom I haven't seen, and I demonstrate that by the way I love my brother whom I have seen. And John would say that in his epistle over in 1 John chapter 3. "By this we know love, beloved, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What is those actions? What are those ways that we demonstrate? Listen, that I'm not just saying one thing, I'm actually doing it. I don't just profess the faith, but I flesh out the faith and I live it before the world around me. You see, this is what is our responsibility. If we're the pillar of the truth, and we're saying we believe certain things, we also should be demonstrating certain things as the people of God, the way that we love one another and lay down our lives for others. Now notice what he says in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." The Greek word there is philadelphias. Phileo and Adelphos, love the brothers. You know, the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where the Greek term comes, or the word Philadelphos comes from. And it's from right here in the text, and it's an imperative. In fact, what's fascinating in Greek, there's only four words. One of them is an imperative, and that means that this love should be evident in our lives. Now, what's fascinating, he doesn't let it start or let it begin. He says, let it continue. So the assumption is if I've been loved by God, there is a love that God has put in my life that should be evident and be remaining and consistently growing. Paul would say this, as we saw last week to the Thessalonica church, there was a labor of love. There was a love that was being demonstrated. It's one that abounds and flows out of us and into the lives of others. So much so, as he would say to the Thessalonica church last week, as we saw, listen, your testimony of your church, this little fledgling church that I started and planted, it's spreading all throughout. The way you love, the way you exercise faith, but also the way you love. This love should be something we are seeking as we live it out. We live out our faith because God has first loved us in Christ. And so one of the greatest examples that you and I look to is Christ, but it's more than just believing or professing we believe it. I've got to actually do it. Because if I profess the love of the God whom I haven't seen, it's only seen when I love the brother or sister in Christ that I do see. And so let this love remain in you. Let it abide. Feed it. feed it in such a way that you and I are finding and looking for ways to love the brethren. Listen, that doesn't mean I wait for someone to love me, then I'll love them back. That's not God's kind of love. No, it's a love that originates, it starts on its own. It is not self-seeking. That's the world's kind of love. Outside those boundaries, listen, God's kind of love, defined by truth, defined by God himself, is a selfless kind of love. The world defines love outside of those boundaries as self-seeking. What's in it for me? God's kind of love is, no, what's in it for them? What is it that I can do for someone else? And imagine a community of faith where that's the goal of everyone within the walls or within those boundaries who profess that. What type of community would we be demonstrating to the world around us if our conduct was marked by that on a regular basis? Love the brethren. Now, what's fascinating is you look at the next verse, and it doesn't deal with those inside the walls. It deals with those outside the walls. Notice what it says here. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Literally in the Greek, it's another use of phileo, love, but it adds this word alien beside it, xenos. Love the strangers, love the aliens. Now, a lot of things have happened in our culture that we live in with the aliens that have come. And I'm not talking from Mars and Jupiter and all those planets, right? The illegal aliens, right? And so if we don't love them, you're said to have xenophobia, right? You're allegedly one who is afraid of the aliens. Well, it's interesting. We're not supposed to be xenophobic. It says here that we're supposed to phileo, love the strangers. In other words, think about it this way. If you and I are demonstrating this kind of love that God has given to us, to one another, and what would the world on the outside of those walls look and see, and they'd say, well, what's different about them? Look at the way they treat one another. Look at the way they conduct themselves, sacrificing for one another, putting other interests before their own. What is going on in that community? It might just be that they want to grace us and come here and enter into these doors and find out what's going on in the lives of these people who love one another in this way. And it may just be those strangers who don't look like us. Now again, they aren't dressed in the same garb that we are. We are dressed in a garb that is selfless and other-seeking. It's not just what we wear, okay? It is the conduct, the way we behave. When they enter in, they may enter in, and they may look different than us. What do we do in that moment? Now listen, let me say this. You know, it is easy for churches. Listen, a lot of churches will just love themselves. They'll just have a little holy huddle, all right? They'll have a little country club. A club in the country, right? Country club churches aren't just down at the First Baptist, okay? All right? There's also country club churches in the country. They're little clubs. We're satisfied with ourselves. We got it all covered. We ain't got to worry about nobody else. All right? That's not what the Word of God says. People should be coming in and wondering about our faith that we exhibit and demonstrate on a daily basis. And when they do, how do we treat them? What do we do when they walk in the door? Don't forget to entertain the strangers. What does that mean? I mean, they enter in. Listen, stop and think about this for a moment. They enter in and they sit on your pew. And you come from Sunday school because they got here a little early. And you come and you say, well, hi, welcome. We're glad you're here. Can you please move? No, you don't do that. All right? You don't do that. I hope you don't do that. That wouldn't be entertaining, would it? That wouldn't be winsome and welcoming. Do you get out of the pew and go shake hands and welcome people? People that you don't look like you. People that may look strange, may have entered in. You're wondering, who are those people? What are they doing here? That should be our testimony, that we are that winsome and that welcoming. In fact, do you realize, as a pastor, one of the qualifications that I have, according to what Paul said to Timothy and to Titus, is a pastor has to be hospitable. It is my responsibility to be winsome and welcoming. Why? Because it is a picture of our God who is winsome and welcoming. He wants to welcome people into his family of faith. And the church as well should be winsome and welcoming. We should have that spirit of hospitality. It's a responsibility that the entire church has. And so as we have this common way of not loving one another, there's also a way that we love those who enter in. And what's fascinating is he says, remember, don't forget to entertain them, because by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What he's saying is there's been instances, evidently, I don't know how Paul knew this, where the church entertained people who came in, and they were strangers, they weren't from that area, and they didn't realize that they were actually in that moment entertaining angels. Now that would be interesting, wouldn't it? If someone walks in, now do not say, hi, welcome, are you an angel? Do not say that, that might not be right, okay? But be thinking, what if God was sending someone in some flesh to check up on us? Now of course God knows, but would he give us the opportunity to demonstrate that, you know what, I am welcoming. I am winsome. I am concerned about those who come in these walls. And I want to demonstrate it by the way I demonstrate that kind of love. Now remember, the father of faith entertained angels, right? Abraham, the father of faith. God, you know, the theophany, and I believe a Christophany, and two angels appeared. The Lord was going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he has to stop and meet with Abraham, and he told him then, hey, listen, I just want to let you know, I'll be back, and you're going to have a child the next time I return. You're going to have a child in a year. Yeah, right. Sarah laughs, giggles. She's, yeah, right. Do you not know how old I am, Lord? And he said, remember, he said, why'd she laugh? This is really going to happen. In that moment, remember Abraham told him, would you make some dinner for them, please, our guests? Be welcoming. We should be as winsome and welcoming as anyone in the world, because God welcomed us into his family. And as now the family of faith who have been loved by God know how to love one another and demonstrate that, anyone and everyone who enters in, I should be winsome and welcoming to them. And this is shoe leather faith. This is putting it into practice. Every worship service, every Sunday school class, every gathering. Is that the spirit of my heart, that I want to welcome people not only into the church, but the desire is to welcome them so they can become part of the family of faith? Any guests, any visitors, anyone, how do I greet them? How do I welcome? How do I offer to help them as I would my brother or sister in need? By this, listen, we are saying something about the God that we believe in at the center of our faith, because that's what he did for us. And it's twice he's used this word love, phileo, love the brothers, but also don't forget the strangers, when they entertain them when they come in. Now then he says, now there's also some brothers that aren't present with you, don't forget them. And who are they? Well, they're incarcerated out there. But they're incarcerated for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. When he says the prisoners here, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body of Christ. He's not talking about a jail ministry. That has a place within the church. The jail ministry he's talking about is when brothers and sisters in Christ are arrested and put into jail. We don't experience that in America yet, right? I say that because, do you realize just out on the north border of Canada, there are increasingly new laws being written against Christianity. In Quebec, they are writing a law, even right now, this month, where they are telling Christians you cannot pray out loud. Fascinating that is happening here on this continent. Usually we think about it over in Nigeria, right? Over in the Muslim countries. And by the way, Islam is not a religion. It's a political ideology which is incompatible with our constitutional republic, all right? It has no room for anything else but itself, all right? That's why we should reject it wholeheartedly. Maybe we'll wake up and realize that. That's another sermon for another day. But right now, let me say this. Realize he's saying, if when you identify with Christ, it used to cost something, right? In their day, over in chapter 10, he says, listen, you aren't ashamed to identify with those who've been incarcerated. In fact, some of you had your possessions taken from you. When you made a confession of Christ, when you professed Christ, your family might not have anything to shun you and have nothing to do with you. Some were arrested. Paul himself was dragging them away, right, and putting them in jail. And so to identify with one of the body, one of the family of faith, you risk yourself by going and ministering to them as they were incarcerated. Are they going to arrest me too? So think about that. We don't understand that, but we need to think about that. We need to think about loving all the brethren, those who may not be with us for whatever reason. Hopefully it's not because our nation has gone down so much that we no longer have that First Amendment, right? We no longer have that opportunity to worship as we believe. And so be mindful of that. Love the martyrs. Love those in chains. Love those who are suffering for the faith, because they are part of the body too. Now, this is fascinating. These ideas of love are how we should be conducting ourselves, putting others' needs before ourselves, whether it's in the body or strangers who come in, or whether it's someone that's suffering for the faith. But notice this fourth group that we're supposed to love. How do you get this one out, Pastor Chris? Notice what it says in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He doesn't say love specifically here, but he does say it in, I believe, another way, not just a quick imperative. Marriage is honorable. In other words, listen carefully. Love your spouse. Love your spouse, because marriage is God's institution. It's a holy institution. And the church, as the pillar and support of the truth about what marriage is, which is confusing in our culture today, what marriage is, as God defines it, the church should be holding that up as honorable and a state that you should enter into and stay in the same state that God now has brought you into. Live in that way. And now we do that by loving our spouse. And God's desire is that a husband and a bride both look at Christ as the example of how they're supposed to live in relationship with one another and love in relationship with one another. And again, if the boundaries are drawn by God and he's at the center, is truth, that's what we believe. Is marriage his institution? Absolutely. I've read Genesis chapter 2. He instituted marriage when he married Adam and Eve. And what he said is, leave, cleave, and become one. It's a reflection of the unity of the Godhead, of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Here, two persons become one flesh. There's a testimony that's being made about our profession, about Christ and the Father and the Spirit. But even more so, our relationship as husband and bride is a testimony about God's love to us as the church, and as the church, how we should love our coming bridegroom. Where do you find that? Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. God details there, listen, the roles and responsibilities within marriage, the husband and the bride, how we should love, how we should live, and both parties are looking to Christ as their example. Christ who loves the bride and cares for her and is the head over his body, but also the one who is subordinate to the Father in the sense of doing the Father's will. He's not less than the Father. But he willingly submits and does what the Father asked him to do. That doesn't make him less God. Both husband and bride, when they live out, flesh out the way God designed marriage, and they love one another and keep marriage honorable, then what they're doing is we are proclaiming something to the culture outside of the box that's out there who doesn't know how God designed it and isn't living in accordance with it, and we testify to them. It's a light that shines brightly into the world around us. And this is why it's important for us to love our spouses. In fact, he has given us the most intimate relationship here on earth that we can experience is as a husband and a bride. And we share that oneness in sex. And he says here something specific about that, which helps us to keep the marriage honorable. And that is to keep the marital bed chaste, to protect it, and to realize that the bed is supposed to be undefiled. And that's before marriage and after marriage. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In other words, what we need to realize is if you're single, you keep yourself pure until you are married, and then you enjoy what God has given us in that relationship, and you celebrate and consummate that in a precious way. And then once you've consummated that and you're wed to your bride and wed to your husband, then you maintain that purity and that oneness by not being an adulterer. And both of those are important, whether it's before or after marriage. We want to maintain the purity of this bond of marriage because it's a testimony to the world around us. And church, that's our responsibility in this room. We are the pillar of the truth. We're supposed to be holding this standard up, modeling this standard, testifying and being light in a dark world all around us. This is what God has said and how we should live. And what's fascinating, listen, you and I can look at the culture that's going to pot and wonder what's happened, and you see the broken homes, and you see the broken marriages, and you see, listen, it's broken hearts that have not yielded to God and lived in accordance to His Word. And we're the ones who have the truth and should be modeling that. Why? Because we've surrendered to the Lord. We have confessed Him as our Lord and Savior. We've put our faith in Him. And now we model this by loving our spouse and building homes centered on Christ. And then those homes help build a society that's going to be grounded in sound. That's the principle for changing the culture around us as well. That's what we need to do. Love our brethren, love those who may be strangers, love those who are in chains, and love those who are our spouse. And that's the responsibility of all of us in here. You say, well, I'm single. You prepare your heart now. Ask the Lord to give you eyes for one. Ask the Lord to give you eyes that will love only one. And wait until that day. Don't awaken love before it's time, as Solomon would say there in the Song of Solomon. Be patient and wait. And then strike the match after you give your vows and you're married. And God will bless that. Church, we should be, there weren't many amens there. There should be a lot of amens there. I know out there, there's friends with benefits, okay? I understand. That's what entertainment, see, they sell this. They sell lies to us and tell you this is how you should behave. And church, we should say, no, we will not behave that way. That's not honorable to what the institution that God has established. And we're going to hold up that pillar of truth, and we're going to profess it and testify of it to the world around us. And when the world wants to redefine what marriage is, we stand against that and say, no, you cannot redefine what God has already defined. It is an eternal principle. This is the way God has established it, and thus it shall forever be. You cannot change it. So this is truth. And truth doesn't change. It is consistent, and it is consistent throughout every age. And we need to realize that. And church, that's on us. It's on pastors who have the responsibility of performing their marriages. It's on churches as well, supporting that kind of a culture that builds marriages and does things to help them to parent the two spouses to love one another. And as we love this way, it will be a testimony to the world around us that we really are the authentic people of faith. Now, there's a fifth thing that we're supposed to love. Now, this is interesting. If we really love God, then we're not going to love certain things. Remember what Jesus would say? You can't love God and mammon too, because you're going to be the servant of one and not the other. Notice what he says here in verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Because he himself, God, has said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so literally in the Greek, what it says here, the word phileo is there again, but it has what we call an alpha privative on the front, which means it's do not do this, do not love. And he says literally, do not love silver or coins, do not love money, do not be covetousness. It's a word that's used elsewhere to have this idea of coveting and desiring more. In other words, listen, I know we've just been through Black Friday, right? Do not love the stuff, right? Do not love the stuff. Do not love all the stuff that's out there. Love the giver of the stuff. Now, it's not wrong with having stuff, but if you and I love that stuff or love someone else's stuff so much that I really want that, That's when I need to search my heart. I don't want that in my heart. God doesn't want that in your heart. God doesn't. It's the 10th commandment, right? Grabby hands, right? I got to have it. I got to have it. And it's, sometimes it's not just the stuff. Sometimes it's the other person's spouse, right? Or their slave, their servant. I got to have that. I've got to have that. No. We should not let your conduct be without that spirit. Let it be without that desire. Don't be covetousness that don't have that coveting spirit that just wants more and it's insatiable and it's trying to find satisfaction in the pleasures of this world. You never will. Do not love the world, John would say, nor the things in it. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them, as John would say in his epistle. Instead of coveting, we should learn contentment. And what is contentment? Contentment is, man, I'm grateful for what God has given me today. I know who the giver is. And I know that what I have came from him. And I'm grateful. Is that your spirit? Is that what you and I are? Listen, that means we have to sometimes shun what the world says to us. And not be programmed by the world that says, oh, you need to get this and get this and get this. No. We're being transformed by truth. That's not the spirit I want to have. I want my conduct, the way I live throughout the week, the things that I choose to do. I don't want it to be, oh, I got to get more. Listen, man, that changes sometimes the way we work if we're working just to get more stuff, right? I mean, we can get caught up in that. I'm working to get something. And you'll sacrifice things along the way to acquire stuff, which doesn't last forever. So we have to be on guard against this. And in fact, it's fascinating. Someone once asked a millionaire, how much money does it actually take for a rich man to be satisfied? And the millionaire said, I don't know, I think a million more, right? It's never enough. That's what happens with stuff. It never, ever satisfied. So be on guard against that. Man's life, right? Jesus would say, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your life and my life, listen, it's not about who acquires the most toys, right? They don't win. They die, right? That's what happens. But the one that acquires Christ, the one that has a faith in him, the one that acquires God or is acquired by God becomes heirs of a kingdom, joint heirs of an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. When we have God, we have all that we need. It's the psalmist would say, the nearness of my God is my good. The material things of life, listen, all of them, they're going to decay. They're going to rust. They can even be stolen. But no one can take our relationship with God away from us. Right? What do we got to be afraid of? The Lord is our helper. If you have a need and you want something, then our prayer should be, God, do I really need this? Is this something I desire? Lord, is this something that would honor you? Is it something I really need? And because if it is, our Father knows. And our Father is good. Amen. In fact, it's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, men, when your son comes and asks you for some bread, you don't give him a biscuit or you don't give him a stone. Right? If he asks you for a fish to eat because he needs some protein, you don't give him a snake. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? It's a picture for us. Our Father knows what I need. He knows when we need it. He's able to give it. And beloved, when he gives, he just overflows the cup. That's what the psalmist would say over in Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God knows that, and so he supplies that. And so if I love God, I'm going to have a right relationship with loving the right things in life and not loving certain things. You know what's scary? When you read over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, about verses 1 through verses 8, it's fascinating what Paul says to Timothy. He says, listen, in the end times, perilous times are going to come, and here's how you'll be able to identify those times. Is this America today? Is this the culture today? Stop and think about this. Men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, and lovers of money, and not lovers of God. This is serious. But church, this is what we're supposed to make certain isn't in our conduct, isn't in our life. This is the fleshing out of the faith. This is how we behave. We know how to love the right things because we love the right one and have been loved by him, and that love has changed us and we now abide in that love. And if I'm loving the wrong thing, praise God, we can repent and say, God, forgive me. Thank you for change my attitude, change my thinking, change my life. Help me to live in a way that I demonstrate this love. See, what's at stake is our testimony to the world of the truth that we say we believe. If we don't love as we ought, then we are not being consistent with the truth. We are not loving in a way that is authentic. And so if we believe God is love, do you believe God is love? Amen. He's demonstrated that love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But if I don't practice love and loving him supremely, not loving these things in the right way and these people in the right way, then is my confession authentic? Is my profession authentic? This is the truth I say I proclaim. This is the what I confess to the world. Is it real? Is it evident in your life this morning? This is, if I'm looking in the Word, do I see this morning in my life? Come on, pull away the veneer. God sees right in. He knows, right? He sees what is really authentic in your life and my life. And I want to see the truth in my own life. I want to see the truth in your life. You should want to see the truth in one another's lives as the people of faith who have this common confession that this is how we're going to love God, love one another, love strangers that God sends to check on us and see how we're doing as he gives us opportunities to love them in this way. Loving brothers who are suffering for the faith, loving our spouses and loving one another in a way that reflects, you know what, we believe the gospel. And loving the stuff, not more than the giver of the stuff. Amen? Listen, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Paul would tell Timothy, it's when you love money that there's a problem. Right? Because see, you know how you know if you love money? I'll just tell you right now, if you love the stuff too much. How much do you give to God? Sorry, here's some real shoe leather. Do I hold on to the stuff, or I want the stuff so much that I'm unwilling to give anything to the giver of the stuff? To grow his ministry, to do the work he's called us to do. Am I holding on to it too tightly? Or listen, in some ways worshiping it because I give more to it than I do to him. I mean, it's a real practical application of it this morning. That all of us could be able to take our checkbooks and just open them and go, really, do I covet the stuff? Is it evident to there? Now see, listen to what Paul would say to the Colossians over in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, we're supposed to do those things, but above them all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Listen, it may be today you've lost your first love. And you don't know how to orient all these other loves because you and I are, listen, we're living like the church in Ephesus. They were doing a lot of things. They had the truth. But you know what? They weren't doing it out of love. It is an inescapable truth that we must love or else all those things are in vain. We have to love God supremely. We have to love those made in his image. And that love is not, well, I do this because of what's in it for me. I do it because of what's in it for them, because that's what he did. It wasn't what was in it for us, right? When he did it, when he gave his life, it was what was in it for us that he gave his life for us. And we need to model that and demonstrate it. And the deepest kind of fellowship is found when we experience and express this kind of love with one another. This is the truth. This is where we've drawn our boundaries. This is our profession. This is our confession. Yes, God is a God of truth, and we'll see that in the next two sections that we walk through in Hebrews, but he's also a God who is love. That's what the truth tells me. And if I believe that truth and have been loved by him, then I need to adorn myself in such love. It is an eternal elegance that we get to demonstrate to the world around us, and we ought to be found faithful doing that. I want to invite you to bow your heads this morning.